Welcome back to Grace to You. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know we are fast moving through the book of Mark, hitting the highlights in a sense. You can actually fill in all the gaps by going to the Grace to You website, gty.org, and you will find 85 messages that cover the entire book of Mark. Now today, our message is going to be very special, a subject that's really on my heart. And it has to do with being a slave of Christ. If that sounds new to you, all the more reason to stay tuned. Today on Grace to You, our Lord is working on communicating a very important spiritual truth to His disciples, and they are fighting against it. There arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." This is about the greatness of humility. This is the greatness of service. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Open your Bible to Mark chapter 10. Verses 35 through 45. This message in verses 35 to 45 may seem a little bit like an echo because our Lord is working on communicating a very important spiritual truth to His disciples, and they are fighting against it, resisting what He is endeavoring to teach. At the end of the ministry in Galilee, He teaches this lesson. At the end of the last week of His life, He teaches again this lesson to these hard-hearted, obstinate men. And here, in Mark 10:35, as He is about to enter Jerusalem, the same lesson is taught. This is about the greatness of humility. This is the greatness of service, the greatness of slavery that is the theme in this passage. And it positions two things which are well known to all of us, and one more regularly experienced than the other, pride and humility. Pride and humility. Bottom line in Scripture is that God hates pride and honors humility. God hates pride and honors humility. Any student of Scripture knows that because it is literally everywhere on the pages of Scripture. In the New Testament, we are told to put on humility, to be clothed with humility, and to walk in humility. This is tough. This is the defining sin of humanity, pride. All other sins feed pride. All temptations, all solicitations to do evil of any kind and every kind are based upon self-gratification. The reason a temptation is a temptation is because you want to do it. And it appeals then to your personal fulfillment, your personal satisfaction, your personal desire, and therefore the right you have to do what you want, which is an expression of your own pride and self-love. This is a very, very deep-seated reality in human beings, all of us, all of us. That's why our Lord is having a very difficult time getting the lesson across to these apostles. Remember, they are common men, the commonest of common men, these apostles. and the followers of Christ. There are not many noble or mighty. They are the common folk. And the notion that they could be elevated for the first time in their lives or any son in their family is a very appealing thing. Elevation itself is appealing. They have worked all their lives. They've served others all their lives. They've been at the lower end of the social strata. This is all heady stuff. Now they've been drawn into this intimacy with Christ. They get it now. They know who He is. They understand the kingdom. James and John in particular were at the transfiguration. They have an exalted understanding of spiritual reality as it regards Christ and the coming kingdom. And instead of this developing humility in them, it has fed their inordinate remaining pride. Now, as we look at our text, it unfolds around two possible paths to greatness. There are two possible paths to greatness, possible, theoretical. One is actual. The path of self-promotion would be the first one, and the path of self-denial would be the second one. Path of self-promotion and the path of self-denial. And they're laid out for us in the teaching of our Lord in this wonderful text. The first is carnal, self-promotion. The first is worldly. And this is an approach that is modeled by worldly leaders, worldly men and women. The second is the spiritual heavenly path modeled by Jesus Christ. Self-promotion works in the kingdom of men. It works. It works all the time. But it doesn't work in the kingdom of God. Self-denial works in the kingdom of God, but it doesn't work in the kingdom of men. Self-promotion is the world's way. Self-denial is God's way. Self-promotion works in Satan's kingdom. Self-denial works in God's kingdom. Let's look first of all at the picture here of self-promotion. Now, as we look at this incident with James and John coming to Jesus and making their request, I want you to see how this breaks out into three characteristics of self-promotion. Three characteristics of self-promotion. The path to greatness through self-promotion. First of all, it's motivated by selfish ambition. Or it's defined by selfish ambition. Verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." James and John, called the sons of thunder, they were brash, bold men. They were the inner circle. They were with Jesus intimately, with Peter, the most intimate of all the disciples and apostles. They were close to him on a regular daily basis. And they think they have gained some ground by that. Because of their intimacy, because of their participation in the Transfiguration, because they have been privy to so many private conversations and times with Jesus, they're sure that they are certainly above and beyond the rest of the men. And so this has come to the place in their minds where they're bold enough to ask for privilege in the coming kingdom. But it's not just them. Matthew tells us their mother came with them. Their mother came with them. The mother of Zebedee's children came, Matthew 20:20 says. Now this is important. Why would you bring your mother? Come on, be a man. Why do you bring your mother? Well, it's not just that they brought their mother, it's who their mother was. When you study the crucifixion of Christ in the account of Matthew, Mark, and John, you see three women at the cross. Mary, the mother of our Lord, Mary Magdalene, and a third woman. The third woman who is at the cross is identified in three different ways. Matthew calls her the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So it's this woman, which means she hung in there. When the apostles had fled, she hung in there. She was at the cross. So strong faith there. Matthew calls her the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark calls her Salome, so that was her name. John calls her the sister of Jesus' mother. So their mother is Jesus' aunt. So this is now a family deal. They're going to play the family card here. Okay, not only were we at the Transfiguration, not only are we intimately involved with you in the inner circle, but your mother is our mother's sister. That's got to be good for something. Big. Really big. And then they do something that's typical of a small child. Verse 35, they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Do you remember when your kids wanted you to say yes before they told you what it was they wanted? Oh, yeah. That's about as immature as it gets. "Please say yes, Daddy. Please say yes." "About what?" "I'm not going to say it. Just say yes. Just say yes." Very childish, very presumptive. Well, he said to them, "What do you want? What do you want me to do for you?" He wouldn't give them an answer for a blanket, carte blanche approval. "What is it you want me to do for you? What are you asking?" And collectively, mother and boys, men, they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." I mean, do you understand? That is really brash. Are you kidding me? I mean, they're not even in the zone of humility. They don't even know where the zip code for humility is. They're in another neighborhood altogether. And after all the humility that the Lord had demonstrated to them, that had 3 years of 24/7 demonstration of humility, they're now coming down the last week of his life. Hadn't they learned anything from watching the humbling of Christ? There's another feature of pride that rears its ugly head as well. We could call it arrogant overconfidence. Arrogant overconfidence. Arrogant overconfidence. This is so much a part of people's life and attitude today. It's just absolutely everywhere. They say, "We want to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." You know, at least we can compliment them for the fact that they not only believed in Jesus as the Savior, but they believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and they actually believed His kingdom was coming and He would reign in glory. That's some good theology, okay? They'd gone that far. That's good. I commend them for that. That is good. But the fact that they thought they were worthy and that they had demonstrated their ambition to be on the right and the left in His glory is an indication of how really ugly the condition of their hearts were. So He said to them, "Do you know what you're asking?" And of course they didn't. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Drinking the cup and being baptized are references to suffering. Suffering. And what our Lord is saying is, look, you're asking to be elevated in the kingdom. Do you understand that that is a reward that is relative to the degree of suffering that you endure? That's the principle here. You want glory. You don't want suffering. When Jesus talked about His cross, they didn't want to ask any questions about it. They didn't want any more information. They just wanted it to go away. And it was Peter who really articulated the view of all of them. "No, no, Lord, that'll never happen. That can't happen." They should have known what the Old Testament prophets had said about the Messiah, that He would die. They didn't want anything to do with that. They didn't want any suffering for Him. They didn't want any suffering for them. They're ignorant of the basic principle that reward and honor corresponds directly to sacrificial suffering. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" That's an Old Testament idiom for taking in something, draining it. And it's the cup in Isaiah 31 of God's fury. And here's their ridiculous, arrogant overconfidence. Verse 39. They said to him, "We are able." We are able. That is arrogant overconfidence, audacious, ridiculous. Here they wanted all the glory in the kingdom. They wouldn't be there when the trial came. They ran for their lives. Our Lord's answer is gentle. Jesus said to them, verse 39, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized." That's a prophecy, folks. That's a prophecy. Oh, the suffering? Yeah, you'll have that. You will have that. Yes, you will drink the cup in full and you will be submerged in suffering. For James, he's the first martyr. For John, he's the last martyr. But even so, verse 40, "to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And Matthew 20 adds, "by my Father." By my Father. James, you're going to suffer. You're going to drink the cup. You're going to be baptized with the baptism of suffering. John, you're going to suffer. You're going to drink the cup. You're going to be baptized with the baptism of suffering. But as to how that corresponds in degree to other people who suffer and other people who drink the cup and are baptized with the baptism of suffering, I don't know. Jesus is indicating His condescension here. He is saying, this is not mine to give. This is for the Father to give to those for whom it is prepared by Him. And here our Lord embraces His submission to His Father in His incarnation. Who will be the highest and most exalted, closest to the throne of Christ in His millennial glory? Only God knows. The glory seats are His to give. You say, well, wow, they seem a lot more carnal than the rest doing this. Not really. Look at verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Huh. They got preempted. James and John got there first. They were furious, not because they were spiritually offended, but they thought they were getting cut out of the deal. And this is the third aspect of this, and it is ugly competitiveness. In the world, you have this audacious, sinful, self-promoting, arrogant ambition. And then you have this self-confidence. And then you have this spirit of competition that wants to climb on everybody else's neck. Our Lord is so kind to them. It's time to go to school. Class is now convened. Verse 42. Calling them to Himself. Time to teach. Crucial, decisive lesson. Guys, you know. I'm going to tell you something you know. We'll start there and then we'll talk about what you obviously don't know. But let's start with what you know. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the nations, pagans, Gentiles, lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. What's he saying? He's saying, wait a minute. Where did you learn this? Where did you see this kind of attitude? Where does this come from? You know that. Very familiar. Ancient rulers were ambitious. Ancient rulers were self-promoting. Ancient rulers were confident, arrogant, self-exalting, dictatorial, domineering. That's what they do. They lord it over people. They want the top. They want to climb on top of everybody. They want everybody to serve them and honor them and respect them and do what they want. That's the Gentiles. That's the nations. So the world has been filled with the ambitious, overconfident, competitive people who know no limits and no bounds to their ambition, and at all costs, driven by corrupt hearts, proud hearts, They seek the seats of power at the expense of everybody. Ambition, overconfidence, competitiveness leads to this kind of greatness, the greatness of self-promotion. It works in the world. It works in the world. But on the other hand, the lesson goes on in verse 43. Here is the path of self-denial. But it is not this way among you. Who are you? People in the kingdom. The great are not those who climb their way to the top, who manipulate their way to the top, who abuse their way to the top, who demand their way to the top. It's just the opposite. Just the opposite. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Boy, that is a stark contrast between great men, big shots, rulers, and servant slaves. Whoever wishes to become great. You want to be great in the kingdom? And that's a noble desire. I absolutely affirm that as a noble desire. Do you want to be great in the kingdom? Sure. You want to have it as your ambition, 1 Corinthians 5:9, to be pleasing to Him, right? So you want that? Here's the path. Be a servant. Be a servant. Diakonos is the word. Table waiter was its primary meaning. Be a waiter. Don't be the person that everybody serves. Be the person who serves everybody. Spend your life giving people what they need. And it doesn't end there. Go down even from there. Verse 44, if you want to be first, prime, then be the slave of all. Slaves were inferior to servants. Servants did a job. Slaves were owned, totally controlled. He's saying, consider everybody a person to be served and consider everyone to be your master. You are obligated. Not only do you have the opportunity to serve, you have the obligation to serve. And who's the model for that? Verse 45, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And then to give His life a ransom for many. The greatest service and the greatest slavery was exhibited in Christ, right? He didn't come to be served. He's not like other kings. He's not like other rulers. We say He condescended. That's one of the ways. He didn't come like all kings to be served. He came to serve. He didn't come merely to be Lord and Master. He came also to be slave of His Father and do His Father's will. You want greatness in the kingdom? It's correlated to your selfless serving slavery on behalf of others in sacrifice. And what was the actual service that Christ rendered? End of verse 45. He gave His life. We know that. Why? A ransom for many. A ransom for many. Lutron is the Greek word. It means the price paid for the release of a slave. The price paid for the release of a slave. Only used here and in Matthew 20, a parallel account. He gave His life as the price paid for the release of a slave. To whom was the ransom paid? To God. To God. God is the judge who had to be satisfied. God is the executioner who had to be appeased. Propitiated. This is now, today, gratefully and thankfully, become the dominant theme in our understanding of the gospel, that Jesus is the ransom. Jesus is the substitute. Jesus dies a vicarious substitutionary death on behalf of sinners. The path then to glory in God's kingdom is through humble sacrifice, seeing yourself as a servant and a slave, and your model is Christ, and He was lifted up and exalted by His Father and given a name above every name. And the names that come under Him in the glory to come will be the names of those who have served and sacrificed and deemed by God to be at the highest level. The path to greatness is not the world's way, it's God's way. The world's way works in the world. God's way works in the kingdom.
Exploring the New Testament, I uncovered a distortion of truth when it came to the word doulos. Doulos means slave. When I began to unfold the 150 times that word is used, I realized that my understanding of the New Testament had exploded in a whole new way. The book Slave is about the hidden word that unlocks the believer's identity. Virtually all English translations ignore the fact that doulos only means slave and translated servant. There had been a conspiracy to cover up a truth that is so essential to the New Testament that without it, we misunderstand our relationship to Jesus Christ. A servant does a job. A slave is owned. When you understand the concept of the Christian as a slave, then you understand what it means to be bought out of the slave market of sin. As believers, we are slaves who become friends, friends who become sons, sons who become joint heirs. Just changes everything that I perceive about the Christian life. Jesus is Lord, and I am His slave.
To get your copy of John's book, Slave, call Grace to You at 1-800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. Next time on Grace to You.
The subject here is prayer. Prayer. It might seem to you that there could be other more pertinent things to talk about, given what is coming with the Lord dying, rising, ascending, and all that's bound up in that. But this lesson is absolutely critical, and it's critical at this juncture. And this text, at this time in this week, tells us how important the lesson is to learn that all of heaven's resources are at the disposal of the believer who prays.